Turning to the Old Testament scriptures, to the prophecy of Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel chapter 36. We'll break into the chapter at verse 22. Let us hear the word of the Lord. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart, and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. I will deliver you from all your uncleanness. I will call you for the grain and multiply it and bring no famine upon you. And I will multiply the fruit of your trees and the increase of your fields so that your need never again bear the reproach of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and for your abominations. Not for your sake do I this, says the Lord God. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your own ways, O house of Israel. Ending our reading at verse 32. If you come into this communion season, it is good to focus attention upon the amazing and wondrous salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. It's always good to remember that salvation is all of grace, and that our salvation and our lives should be to the praise of the glory of that grace. And there are certainly many texts in the Scripture that highlight the grace of God to sinners, both in the Old and the New Testaments. And this morning I want to reflect upon this gospel message that we have recorded for us in the prophecy of Ezekiel. This text contains a comprehensive enunciation of the plan of redemption. And it should thrill us to know that this gospel works and that it will be successful regardless of time, regardless of circumstance. Who can come to this text without being confronted with God's answer to man's desperate need? I dare say that this passage was undoubtedly in the mind of the Lord Jesus on that night when Nicodemus came to him and the Lord Jesus gave him that exposition of the new birth. How can a man enter in the kingdom of God unless he be born again? And on that night, the Lord Jesus explained to Nicodemus the wonder of the grace of the new birth, of regeneration. And he asked Nicodemus, what, you're a teacher of Israel, and you don't understand these things? I dare say we could paraphrase what the Lord Jesus asked Nicodemus on that night What, you're a teacher of Israel and you've never read Ezekiel chapter 36? For what the Lord expounds concerning the new birth is the same message of grace, the same plan and purpose of redemption that the Lord here expressed to ancient Israel through the prophet Ezekiel. Unless there is a radical transformation of heart, there can be no spiritual life. Impossible demand when man is left to himself. But the beauty and the wonder of the gospel is that God has not left man to himself. For what man cannot do, God in His grace has done. God's grace is the effective way to save sinners. That's the proposition that I have this morning, and that's the theme that I want us to consider very, very simply, this theme of saving grace. And just two thoughts that I want to isolate from the verses that we have read together. I want us to see, first of all, very simply, that salvation is all of grace. Salvation is all of grace, a glorious truth, but a truth that is so hard for sinners to understand, a truth that is so hard for sinners to grasp, that God's salvation is completely unmerited, completely undeserved. And there's something about grace, isn't there? Those of you that are the recipients of grace, that have been saved by grace, we sing a wonder of grace and the amazing grace of God, and it is a beautiful and a wonderful thought to us. But yet for sinners, I say there's something quite unattractive about grace. For grace makes God very big, and grace makes man very small. Unattractive to man to realize that there's nothing that he can do. Unattractive to man to realize there's no contribution that he can make to please God, to earn for himself any kind of favor with God. It's contrary to every aspect of natural reasoning that salvation is all of grace. But the prophet makes that very clear. And he begins by indicating and teaching to us and to Israel then, to us now, that it is the Lord's glory that is the end of grace. We can see that. How many times did we read that particular expression in the verses that we read? That I don't do this for your sake, O house of Israel. I don't do this for your sake, but for the sake of my own name. That my name might not be regarded as profane, that is common, as ordinary in the world. No, I do this not for your sake, but for my sake. I say it is the Lord's glory that is the end of grace. Now, salvation surely results in our good, doesn't it? And how good it is. How good it is to experience that full and that free and that vast salvation that there is in Jesus Christ. It is good for us. It is good for us. But yet the motive of that salvation is God's glory. For the sake of His own holy name, I'm going to sanctify my name, set my name apart, to sanctify, to set it apart, to make it distinct from all other names. And of course, the name here refers not just to some title that we use to designate the Lord, but it refers to the person, the whole person of God. We read in the Holy Law this morning that we are not to take the name of the Lord our God in vain. That goes far beyond just using the Lord's name, as it were, in profanity or cursing or in whatever empty purpose. The name there refers to the entire person of God, to all of His perfections. The name is who He is, and all of His completeness, and all of His attributes, and all of His perfections. And as we think now of this grace of God, the Lord says, I'm going to demonstrate grace here. I'm giving grace, not for your sake. Oh, I say it's good for us. It is our life. But yet the end of grace and the purpose of grace is for the Lord's glory. He was going to do this so that men would know that He was Jehovah, that covenant and saving God. Isaiah puts it this way in chapter 48 of his prophecy, "For my own sake, even for my own sake will I do it. For how shall my name be polluted? I will not give my glory unto another." The Lord is jealous for His own glory. The Lord is jealous for His own name. And in the salvation of wicked and undeserving sinners, the Lord gets glory to Himself. Salvation by grace sanctifies His name. It sets it apart. How glorious! Who is a God like unto our God? A God that pardons iniquities. Who can forgive sin but God? You remember in that great Grand Canyon text of Ephesians chapter 1, as Paul there expounds the wonders and the glories of all that we have in the gospel of Jesus Christ. He speaks of our eternal election. He speaks of our predestination. He speaks of our adoption unto sons. He speaks of the redemption that we have in Jesus Christ. He speaks of the indwelling of the Spirit, and over again, we have that refrain in Ephesians chapter 1 that this wonderful, this vast, this free, this indescribable salvation is all to the praise of the glory of His grace. To the praise of the glory of His grace. Oh, our salvation, I say, is good for us. But this salvation that we experience in Christ, this salvation that you will testify to as you come to the table next Lord's Day, declares the wondrous, the amazing, the indescribable grace of God. It's the Lord's works that is the means of grace. Not only is the Lord's glory the end of grace, it is the Lord's work that is the means of grace. Grace is not just some abstract theory. Grace only operates by divine initiative. But the Lord purposes, and here's the wonder and the power of this grace, for what the Lord purposes, He accomplishes. The psalmist declared that the Lord is in the heavens. He has done whatsoever He has pleased. What the Lord pleases always translates into His performance. The Lord's purpose is unfrustratable. And as the Lord has this purpose of grace, this grace is going to be irresistibly effected. Salvation is not just some vague plan that God sets before man for evaluation, for our consideration. It's that which God operates. God moves first. God in grace moves first. "I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious," He says. God moves first. Or there would be no moving to Him. It's a hymn that we sing. I don't know if it's in the Psalter hymnal or not, but it reflects this very truth. "I sought the Lord. I sought the Lord. And afterward I knew that it was the Lord who sought me, seeking Him." It is not our seeking. Oh, sinners seek, and we must seek. But the very ability to seek, the very desire to seek after the Lord, is because the Lord has first sought us. As you read the text that is before us, how many times do we have the first person verb occurring? As the Lord declares what He is going to do, See it in verse 22. I do not this for your sake, but for my sake. I will sanctify my great name. I will be sanctified. I will take you. I will sprinkle. I will give you. I will take away the stony heart. I will put my spirit. I will be your God. I will save you. Over and over again, our attention is drawn to what the Lord is going to do. I will do this. I will do this. What needs to be done for the sinner's salvation, the Lord says, I will do it. I will do it. We're not left to ourselves to do it. For if we were left to ourselves to do it, it would never be done. If we were left to ourselves to do it, it could never be done. He's the author, the finisher of our salvation. He starts it, he finishes it. Psalmist declared, salvation is of the Lord. It's His idea. It's His purpose. It's His accomplishment. Salvation is of the Lord. Our response, the sinner's positive response to the gospel message is because of God's gracious work. Now, the implications of this are far-reaching. When we realize that salvation is all of grace, that which we do not deserve, that which cannot be merited, but God's grace is that. Have we defined the grace of God? God's grace. God's grace is that act of favor, display of favor, divine favor, that God demonstrates altruistically, irrespective of man's merits or demerits. There's no man that can lay claim to grace because he's too good. There's no man that can lay claim to grace because he's too bad. The reason for grace and the cause of grace is not found within man. It is found within the Lord Himself. I will be gracious, the Lord says, to whom I will be gracious. Therefore, we can never hope to earn salvation. Any attempted work, any attempted contribution to saving ourselves, is a denial of grace. If it be of works, it can't be of grace. That's what Paul explained in Romans chapter 4 regarding Abraham. If it's of works, it can't be grace. The two don't mix. The two don't mix. If you want to try works, try it. But you'll fail. Miserably and eternally fail. Not of works. Not of works of righteousness which we have done, but His mercy, His grace. His grace. To try to make a contribution, to try to add our own works of righteousness to this gracious work, it becomes an affront to the divine glory. I say it's a rebuke to pride. It's a rebuke to pride of why grace is so unattractive to natural man who thinks there's something within himself that can somehow merit favor with God. Jews of Paul's day went about trying to create their own righteousness. Ignorant of God's righteousness, they went about trying to establish their own. Failed. Not by works of righteousness. Not by any contribution. We started our worship today. Is that Bonner's hymn? We started our worship today not what these hands have done. Not what these hands have done can save a guilty soul. It's impossible. No contribution. When we think of the grace of God, that's the first lesson that we must learn, that we cannot hope to earn our own salvation. But it also teaches us, this grace of God, that we need never despair of salvation. For grace is greater than sin. If grace depended upon ourselves, we'd be in constant torture, wondering if we've done enough to merit it, if we've done enough to favor, to earn God's favor. But the ground of salvation, grace, you see? Grace shifts the ground of salvation away from ourselves to God. The most sinful, therefore, can be guaranteed because grace is greater than sin. Where sin abounds, grace abounds more. It superabounds, this grace of God. So there's no sinner. There's no sinner upon whom the Spirit of God moves to seek God that should despair of saving grace. And should that not cause us great joy? That not what the Heidelberg Catechism sets before us? To realize our misery outside of Christ, to be without God, to be without hope, miserable. But by grace there's deliverance. By grace there's deliverance, and now there's life. And now there's gratitude. The application of grace never fails in its purpose. And now with the sacrifice of our lips, we should render that praise unto our God. Amazing grace, wonderful grace. We sang together, I don't know how that grace worked. I don't know how that grace works, creating faith within us. But grace works. Grace, 'tis a charming sound. Jesus died for sinful men. Jesus, if we can testify, and as you have the opportunity to come to the table next Lord's Day, that is your testimony. Grace to the charming sound that Jesus died for sinful men. Your testimony that Jesus died for me. Salvation is all of grace. But the second lesson that we learn from the text draws our attention to the effectiveness of this grace. That saving grace is efficacious. It's effective. It works. It really and truly works. Grace does what is necessary. Grace does what is necessary to fit a sinner for heaven. And Ezekiel summarizes that for us in three ways. First of all, we learn that grace reconciles exiled sinners. Verse 25, I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you'll be clean. And I want us to see from that statement that God will sprinkle clean water upon us, that the truth here is that God reconciles exiled sinners. Sin separates from God. It was sin that expelled Adam from paradise. It is sin that keeps all of Adam's son banished from paradise ever since. Born in sin, dead in Adam. Alienated from God both by birth, by nature, and by actions. Sin separates. Sin has caused a great chasm, a great divide between the sinner and God. An immeasurable distance that man cannot by himself ever hope to bridge. But again, here's the beauty of the gospel. What man can't do, God has done. And Ezekiel here uses the symbolism of this ceremonial cleansing to describe what theologically we call reconciliation. Reconciliation, that removal of the enmity. Reconciliation, the removal of a hostility, the removal of those impediments that keep man from that fellowship with God. Sin has separated. How can that chasm be bridged? How can there be fellowship? I say Ezekiel uses the symbolism here of ceremonial cleansing to describe that reconciliation. You go back to the Levitical laws. Those Levitical laws that spelled out various circumstances of cleanness, various circumstances of uncleanness. Various foods were unclean. Various circumstances of life made you unclean. To be unclean, and this was a picture, right? All of those laws of cleanness and uncleanness that you get bogged down with in the Old Testament reading in Leviticus were object lessons that God was giving to the people to teach them to walk circumspectly before Him, to teach them that He is holy. That fellowship with Him therefore demanded holiness, to remind them that there are so many things in this old stinking world that can rob you of that fellowship with God. How can there be fellowship? To be unclean was to be out of fellowship with God. To be separated from the worshiping community. To be removed. To be clean was to be restored to that fellowship. So all of these were object lessons. They were object lessons to teach that very important truth that God is holy. That God is distinct and there can be no fellowship with God unless there is purity, unless there is the forgiveness of sin. So many things. Death. Death, obviously. To touch a dead body. Death, the curse of sin. Death, the wages of sin. What a picture that was, therefore, that even to come in contact with a dead body rendered you unclean. What a message that was. But even birth, right? If the mother that gave birth to a child was regarded for whatever period of time to be unclean, out of the community. No fellowship with God in the symbolism. Now, don't misunderstand the picture. Don't confuse the picture with the reality. There were godly women that gave birth, obviously. And in reality, they were not separated from God's fellowship. But this is a picture. Birth. Birth rendered that woman ceremonially unclean. What was the picture? That from the very beginning of life, oh, here comes a new babe into this world. Here comes a new life into this world, and we are excited, and well, we should be with the new life, and how cute and how cuddly and how coochie-coo is that little baby that comes. But God said, I want you to realize that this problem of sin, this baby that is so cute and so cuddly, is born in sin. It's born depraved. Sin is inherited from Adam, and no matter how wonderful the occasion, you learn that sin is man's problem from the very beginning of life to the end of life. But here's the beauty. For all of those laws and circumstances of uncleanness, there was always an appropriate sacrifice. There was always an appropriate sacrifice that would reverse that uncleanness to restore once again to cleanness, to restore to that place of fellowship, to restore to that place of communion with God. God had made a way for those that were exiled to be reconciled. The Lord said, I'm going to sprinkle clean water upon you. The sprinkling became the means, the ceremonial means of applying the water or the blood or a combination of water, blood, depending upon the particular circumstance. But the sprinkling here became symbolic of the means by which God would restore that fellowship, to remove the imperfections and the impediments to fellowship. And it certainly becomes typical, it becomes a picture prophecy. All of those sprinkling rites became a picture prophecy of the Lord Jesus, who has described as the cleansing fountain. Prophet Isaiah said concerning the Lord Jesus that he would sprinkle many nations. And it's the application of the blood of Christ. It's the sprinkling of the blood of Christ. Here's where this is taking us. It's the application of the blood of Christ that cleanses the soul from guilt, that defeats the power of sin, that reconciles unclean sinners to God. And you have to love the success. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will sprinkle clean water upon you and you will be clean. The Lord is not saying here some maybe gospel. He's not saying I will sprinkle clean water upon you and just maybe it's going to work and you'll be clean. No, no, no. There's no maybe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is no maybe. Wherever and whenever the blood of the Lord Jesus is sprinkled upon that dead soul, there's life. There's life. Come unto me, the Lord Jesus said. Come unto me, I'll no wise cast you out. I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you will be clean. There's reconciliation. I'll be your God. You'll be my people. There'll be rest in my presence. That's how the gospel works. This grace reconciles exiled sinners. But the second thing that we learn about this saving grace is that it regenerates dead sinners. Grace regenerates dead sinners. Verse 26 particularly here. It's going to give you a new heart. It's going to put a new spirit within you. It's going to take away the stony heart, give you a heart of flesh. New heart, new spirit. Heart is used in the Scripture to refer to the entirety of the inner man. The heart is the mind, the way we think. The heart is the will, the choices that we make. The heart's the affections, the emotions that we feel. A stony heart has no feeling toward God. Insensitive, it's dead, a picture here of death, a stony heart. No response to the call of God, no perception of spiritual truth. No sympathy toward God, inflexible, immovable, cold, unfeeling. Now the heart is the most vital of organs, and a petrified heart is a picture of death. There's death. Sinners are dead. Paul said that you're dead in trespasses and in sins. Oh, there may be physical life, sure enough. But spiritual death, and no mystery here what this implies. It implies no life. It implies no life. Let's get it straight. Spiritually dead is spiritually dead. No impulses toward God. No movement toward God. No thought toward God. No desire toward God. The mind does not think of God. The will does not choose God. The affections have no emotion toward God. Dead is dead. I had someone tell me one time that spiritual death was kind of like a dead car battery. not enough juice in the battery to turn the car on, but there was enough juice in the battery to turn the lights on. That's spiritual death, he said. My response, I'm not sure, well, I am sure that the Apostle Paul had no clue about a dead car battery. But he knew a dead donkey when he saw one. Dead is dead. Dead is dead. No light, no movement, cold, insensitive. A vivid picture of the helpless state. You'll wait forever. You'll wait forever before you find a spark of life in a stove. But what's the Lord going to do? I'm going to give you a new heart. I'm going to take away the stony heart, that dead heart, that cold heart. I'm going to give you a heart of flesh now, one that is sensitive, one that is alive. Jesus put this in terms of the new birth. You must be born again. Born again of the Spirit. Salvation is more than simply an external change of stopping this and doing something else. No, it's a very change of the nature. Spiritual life is now implanted into that helpless and that lifeless stone. Becomes life. Dead in our sins. Dead in sin. Those who know the Lord Jesus, you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior. If you're trusting Him as your only hope for life, how did that happen? How did that happen? Oh, I had insight one day. Well, yeah, where did that insight come from? Where did that insight come from? The Lord gave a new heart. And the Lord implanted within that dead heart this life principle. And with the implantation of that life principle, now the eyes are open. With the implantation of that life principle, now there is spiritual understanding. And the Lord Jesus, that once was nothing, now becomes precious. You believe and you repent. As the evidences, not as the cause, no, as the evidences of that new birth, the evidences of that new heart. New creatures in Christ Jesus. New creation. A new creation that is as irresistible as the first. You remember the record of the creation of this old world? By the word of His power. By the word of His power, there was darkness. And God said, let there be light. And with the proclamation of that, let there be light, there was light. The darkness gave way to light at the irresistible word of God. Paul says what? God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has commanded the light of the glorious gospel to shine in the face of Jesus Christ, yes, into your heart. Irresistible. We speak of irresistible grace. Irresistible grace. Oh, a dead heart can resist the truth of grace. The dead heart can turn away from the proclamation of grace. But when God puts that new heart and God commands the light to shine out of darkness into your heart, it's irresistible. And now there is life where there was death. And there's repentance now where there was nothing but sin. And there's belief where there was unbelief. The next chapter we have the imagery of the valley of dry bones. Yeah. You read Ezekiel's prophecy, and God told Ezekiel to do many strange things. But here he tells Ezekiel, I want you to go to the valley of dry bones and you preach to those dry bones. You preach to those dry bones. What? And the Lord asked Ezekiel, can these bones live? You wouldn't think so. There were those dry bones bleached and scattered. They weren't even hooked together as a skeleton. Bones there, bones everywhere. Scattered, bleached. And Ezekiel, you go preach to those bones. And he preached to those bones. In many ways, that's what a gospel preacher does every time he stands behind the desk. He's preaching to dead bones. Can those bones live? And I'd love Ezekiel's answer, Lord, you know. You know. And he began to preach. And as he preached to those bones began to shake and they began to come together. And in his preaching, he was able to put those bones together, as it were, and they had flesh. And they looked. Oh, preaching can cause a transformation. A preacher can get you to do certain things. A preacher can convince you not to do certain things. But a preacher has no power to give you life. Well, Ezekiel had the thought, he preached a pretty good sermon, right? He began to preach and those bones, they come together. Those bones, they come together. Now they look like people. Boy, this is a good sermon. Yeah. But there was no life. There was no life and there was no life in those bones until he prophesied to the wind, until the Spirit, wind, Spirit, until the Spirit came on, the Spirit came into that, then there was life. It's the Spirit's work. Irresistible. The last thing I say is this very quickly. That grace empowers saved sinners. I'll put my Spirit within you. I'll put my Spirit within you. Here's the indwelling Spirit of God. The renewed man now enjoys God's abiding presence. What a wonderful, amazing, once alienated, right? A great chasm between us and God. But what has grace done? Grace now causes God Himself and His Spirit to dwell within man, within the saint, within the saved sinner. Fellowship. In true conversion, God enters into the very soul and now there's companionship and there's fellowship. Enabling grace. Here's enabling grace. I'll cause you to walk in my statutes. You'll keep my judgments and do them because of this work of grace. Grace finds sinners where they are. Grace finds sinners where they are in the depths of depravity, the depths of death, the depths of the pit. Grace can find sinners where they are. But listen, grace never leaves sinners where it found them. Never leaves them there. Dead. Insensitive, but God's humble by His Spirit within you. There's going to be life here. There's going to be fellowship. I'm going to enable you now to walk in my statutes, to keep my judgments, to obey the evidences of grace that change life. Salvation is not theory. And it's not just for eternity. Oh, it is, thankfully. But it shows itself in life, a life of sanctification, empowered by God's Spirit. Grace. Salvation that God has purposed for His people is all of grace. The salvation that His people experience is because grace works. And as you have the opportunity to come to the table next Lord's Day, those that come, those believers that come, testify. To the wonder of saving grace. Amen. O Lord, how amazing is Thy grace. May those that have been saved by grace live in the reality of it, in the joy of it, in the power of it. And may Thy grace find all Thy people for Jesus' sake.